Father, thank you. Lord, how could we ever thank you for all that you do for us, my Lord? Thank you for the Word of God, because through the Word, we know you. We learn what pleases you, what displeases you, as you so clearly have stated to these different churches. You commend them, and you also chastise them. And so, Father, I pray that we learn, that we would have open hearts and minds to not only receive what you give us through your Word, but that we would be doers of the Word as well. Help me, Lord, as I only am a channel through which prayerfully the Word of God will work in the hearts of your people, so that we together as one body would glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we'll continue with the what is now portion of the outline with the message to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was also known as the compromising church or the worldly church. Wow, how would you like to get a stigma like that for your church? I'm sure there's all kinds of names floating out in the communities for the types of churches that there are. But how would you like to be known as a compromising church or a worldly church? Now, there's no mention for sure of how this church began, but we do know that Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus, which was in the vicinity. And as you read through the book of Acts, you come to see that Paul was teaching daily, either in synagogues or in his travels. As we look at Acts 19:10, we see this took place for 2 years. That was Paul teaching and preaching, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So there's an excellent chance that as people were coming and going, they heard Paul speak, took the message back to Pergamum, and a church was birthed. So let's begin with the church in verse 12a. Our Lord's word was, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." Now let's take a look again at the map of the seven churches. You'll see Pergamum right up here. It was to the north of Ephesus, about 75 miles north of Ephesus, and about 25 miles north of Smyrna. Now, depending on what book you read, the mileage will be off a little, but that's not all that important. The city was in a beautiful location. It was 1,000 feet above sea level, and it overlooked the countryside. And from Pergamum, you could actually see the Aegean Sea, which was 15 miles away. As you look at this picture of the altar of Zeus, you could see, this is the ruins of the altar of Zeus, but you could tell the elevation and how the city itself overlooked the countryside. Now, even though Pergamum was not a large commercial city like Ephesus was, it was considered the capital of Asia, and it was one of the cultural and religious centers of the world. It boasted of a library of over 200,000 volumes. Imagine, in that day, 200,000 volumes. That was second only to the library in Alexandria in Egypt. Well, the Egyptians were so concerned that the Pergamum library would overshadow theirs that they refused to ship papyrus to Pergamum. Papyrus was a writing material. And so ingenuity takes over, and Pergamum developed from animal skins parchment as a new writing material. And hence the word parchment is derived from the word Pergamum. Now I want you to see in this drawing of Acropolis, this Acropolis here was above the city. This is a good drawing because you could see the city at the bottom, and then further up on the hill is this Acropolis loaded with all kinds of temples. As you could see in this other sketch of Pergamum here, there were temples to Caesars, there was Artemis, there was Asinus, there was the altar of Zeus, and many, many more inside this citadel, as they would call it. It was really, really a place of idol worship, pagan worship. Probably some of the most famous were their temples to the emperors. And the most famous altar there was Zeus, who was also called Sota Theos, meaning Savior God. So he was their rendition of our Jesus Christ. As you look at this temple to Zeus here, you'll see it was the grandest altar in the citadel, and it was 45 feet high and 90 feet square. An ancient writer said Pergamum was given to idolatry more than all of Asia. And so this just gives you a little bit of a background to realize what the church had to face as they tried to live out their lives in a way that would honor Jesus Christ. Archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said, beyond all cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler of the impression of being a place of authority. How fitting, because in verse 13, we're told by God that it was Satan's seat or Satan's throne, the home of Satan. Now, let's look at the Christ-like character in the last part of verse 12. Which reads, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And so we come to realize that, remember, we said each church had a different characteristic of Christ. And here, their characteristic for this church was the sword. The sword. Now, I want to go back for a moment to chapter 1, where John turned to see who was speaking with him, if you remember that portion of the text, Revelation 1:16, and John said, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, John didn't mean that a sword literally came out of his mouth. The sword there represented the word of God and God's judgment, as we'll see, that fits the text of this church. And the description here in 2:12 is the same as in 1:16. However, the text here in chapter 2 reveals two things. First, unlike the previous portion in chapter 1, we have the little word the before each of the elements of the sword. The English leaves it out for a smoother pronunciation, but the text includes it for a good reason, to single out each point, the characteristics of each point. And second, there is no punctuation in the Greek. If you were to look at a manuscript, you would see there's no commas, periods, anything like that. So when they wanted to emphasize something, they would put the word or words first in order. Now, in the English, we read, and it should be up there, the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. That's how we would say it in English. But in the manuscript, the words are reversed and read this way, the sword, the double edge, and the sharp. And so you see there how God, because he's the one who arranged this, God wanted the sword emphasized, and we see that double edge and sharp are merely characteristics or modifiers for the noun. And so very interesting as you begin to study the scripture to see what is God saying that I may not see necessarily. So God is making a point to highlight the sword, the double edge, and the sharpness of the sword. Now the sword itself is descriptive of a large weapon. It was the larger of the swords and it was used for both offense and defense. It was used by Paul to describe the word of God. We see that in Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How appropriate that this would be highlighted in this way as Jesus spoke to John. Now, the word of God illustrates many different things, but here, in context, it speaks in particular of a standard that God's people were to live by. A standard by which God's people were to live by, because as you read through what he said to the church, that becomes clear. And it's the standard that God's people will be thoroughly judged by. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now listen, God's word is the standard by which every person, believer and unbeliever, will be judged by. And one day, every person, believer and unbeliever alike, will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account. The believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. They will give an account of their works, not their sin. Because for believers, Jesus Christ paid for the sin. So we will have to give an account before the Lord for how we lived according to God's standards. The unbelievers will stand at the end of time before eternity begins with the heavenly city Jerusalem coming. They will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged by their deeds and then thrown into the lake of fire for an eternity of separation from God and suffering. So make no mistake, everyone will stand before God to give an account. And the text here bears witness to that, where God says, look, if you don't do what I say, there are going to be consequences. We'll get to that. In Deuteronomy 32:41, we read, "When I sharpen my flashing sword and begin to carry out justice, I will take revenge on my enemies and repay those who reject me." That is going to be a terrible, terrible day. As for the two edges now, Dr. John Walvoord describes them in this way. He said, "The sword is a symbolic representation of the Word of God's twofold ability to separate believers from the world and to condemn the world for its sin. It's the sword of salvation as well as the sword of death." And then the sharp indicates, and this to me is just so encouraging, and I know many need to hear this. It's so sharp that no heart is so hardened that God's word cannot penetrate it. That's the most encouraging thing I could think of in relationship to those people I know and love who do not know the Lord. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts." We've already spoken of that. You cannot withhold anything from the Lord. He knows how we think. He knows everything we've done, as only God could know. Now, interesting about the sword, that God would reveal himself this way, because the proconsul of Pergamum, he would be the governmental leader, he had the authority known as the right of the sword, meaning he could exercise anyone he could execute anyone he chose. And so I see how fitting it is, how the church needed to hear this message, that it was not the proconsul of Pergamum, but Jesus Christ himself is the one who has the ultimate power over life and death. And so that would bring encouragement to a church where they were facing martyrdom, where they were facing the pressure to succumb to the culture and to give in and worship these false gods. We'll speak about that in just a few minutes. And then we have the commendation. They were praised for several things. Number one, for loyalty to Christ's name. Verse 13a, God begins here with, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, I understand that we may take some of these things lightly as we just read through the text without understanding certain facts and features. Now, I want to show you how important this was here, because as previously discussed, first of all, we mentioned, "I know" means Christ has a detailed knowledge of everything they were doing. Detailed knowledge, and he has that same knowledge of us. So we're not excluded from this in any way. But I want you to note that in five of the seven churches mentioned here in chapters 2 and 3, five of them, God explicitly says, I know your deeds. To the sixth church, which was Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation. But based on the context there, their tribulation was a direct result of their deeds, how they lived their lives. So for six of the churches, he's saying, I know your deeds. He doesn't say that here in Pergamum. He says, I know where you live. I know where you live. You see, this was to give the strong indication that Jesus Christ was aware that they lived in a place called Satan's throne, a place where satanic activity, where satanic presence would be felt more than any other place around. Imagine living there in a place where God says you live in Satan's throne. Now, that's a message, I believe, to every single church today, that if you live in a place where there's more evil, there seems to be a concentration of evil, you need to be spiritually aware and you need to be spiritually ready. You need to be spiritually active, or this evil will overtake you as it did to the church in Pergamum. So not only is it a commendation, but it's also a warning. It's a warning. You know, as I read scripture, I come to understand that there's so many things God does for me. Passive in that sense. But there's so many things I need to respond to in order to enter into the blessings and protection God has for us. And so what a warning this is for any church that seems to be in a concentration, a place where there's a concentrated form of evil. Evil. Now, what God is telling us here is, look, I know about your religious, your social and moral atmosphere of the city, and especially the practice of emperor worship. You see, Pergamum was noted for this, and what happened was the citizens once a year had to burn some incense and make a declaration that Caesar was God. Caesar was God. Now, the Romans let them worship any other god they wanted, but they had to make that declaration. But how could a Christian do that, you see? How could you stay true to Jesus Christ and make a pledge like that, that Caesar is the Lord God? And so this became very difficult to do. Became very difficult to do. You know, as we look at the throne of Zeus here, look at that majestic throne in here. He was their savior. He was their savior God. I wonder if this was an allusion to him, Satan's throne. Possible? Don't know for sure. Or maybe it was an allusion to Asclepius, the god of healing. He was come in the form, you see the snake on his rod here. Did you know people traveled from all over the world to come to his throne for healing? Maybe it was an allusion to that. We don't know for sure. God doesn't say it. Or maybe it was the combination of all of them. We just don't know. Now, really, you say, okay, Sal, that was then. What about today? Well, I don't think anything's changed. I don't think anything has changed at all. In America, we still have people running to shrines for healing. I remember Elaine and I were driving home from Florida several years ago, and we come into this town, and there was a huge traffic jam. And so we inquired of what's going on, and we found out there was this large glass building that they were washing windows on a couple of days ago. And as the water, you know, when you put the water with the chemical in, it settled. Well, they claimed a picture of Mary developed on the screen. And next thing you know, now look, I'm not trying to knock anything. I'm just telling you the truth. We got out of the car and there were tables there. The Catholic Church was selling tickets and some sort of for donations, you would be guaranteed a healing. Okay? So this stuff happens today. There's shrines all over the world where people go to worship someone or something other than the one true God, and shrines where you go for healing. We saw it in Italy. As a matter of fact, when we were in the Vatican, I have a picture here of St. Peter's Basilica. I just want you to know, it was beautiful architecturally, but when I walked in there, and please, if you're Catholic, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I am going to say the truth. I never felt such a presence of deadness, spiritually dead. And I looked about and I said to myself, how is this any different than any other pagan temples that I was in India? Because all over the place, there are statues of saints, angels, Mary, and they're encouraging you to pray to these. It's a violation of the first part of the Ten Commandments. And yet, we seem to justify this. We always find a way to justify our belief system that's contrary to the Word of God. We do it. I don't know how we do it, but we do it. To me, it's pretty clear. You should not have any graven image of anything on earth or anywhere else. I mean, how hard is that to figure out? Now, I want to tell you. Where Satan dwells is descriptive of evil. It's evil. And one time when I worked in Manhattan, on my lunch hour, I was bored and I said, let me take a subway. I'll go to Times Square. I'll just walk around Times Square. That was when New York City was at its worst. Okay? This was in 1982. It was at its worst. And walking through Times Square, there was drugs on every corner, prostitutes on every corner. You literally had to fend them off. Okay? I felt the sense of evil there so strong that it felt like the hair on the back of my neck was rising, and I left. Immediately, I got out of there because I could just feel the evil. I could just feel the evil. And so I could imagine what these folks in Pergamum Church were going through living in an area that was so entrenched. And yet, they were loyal. They kept their faith to Jesus Christ. No wonder he commends them. And then he praised them for doctrinal purity. You know, we go back to that all the time. 13b, he said, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Well, to hold fast the name of Jesus means to adhere to the Word. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the flesh. So to hold fast to His name means to hold fast to His Word. And holding fast to it means living in accordance with it as Christ did. You see? And so He's saying, in spite of this, you are doing this. Now, Satan was really pretty smart when you think about it. With this emperor worship thing, where you had to do it. And it was designed, you see, Satan knew probably that I'm not going to get the strong ones, but I'm going to get the weak ones. He knew there were weak people in the church who would succumb to all the pressure out there, and they would compromise their values and maybe give allegiance to Caesar or go to one of these temples. Because why? We want to fit in with the crowd, right? So much easier to fit in with the crowd than it is to take a stand for the Lord. And Christ praised them also for martyrdom. That's the last part of verse 13. He said, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know much about this fellow Antipas, except that he was a faithful martyr. According to tradition, he died a terrible way. He was roasted to death in a bronze bowl shaped like a bull. Now, while we don't know much about him, God did. And it is believed that the people John were writing to in this church also knew about Antipas and possibly witnessed his terrible death. But it did not draw them away from their faithfulness. Unfortunately, though, how many do you think would run from the pressures if they were here today that the believers in Pergamum faced? How many do you think would look for compromises? How many do you think would look for lighter burdens instead of asking Christ for greater strength to withstand against the evil out there? Well, apparently Antipas was a man who refused to compromise. There's no doubt in my mind that he would not say those words to Caesar, and he paid the ultimate price, which of course was his life. But because of his faithfulness, he was rewarded with the words, "My witness, my faithful one." And what God said about him in light of what was going on in this church in that city was actually a rebuke to anyone who would compromise Christ's name, whether you lived in Pergamum or whether you live in today in Neshota, Delafield, Pewaukee, or Waukesha, wherever we happen to live. Which leads to our next point is the complaint. Only one, but it was a biggie. It was a biggie. You see, Christ criticized the church for tolerating a group whose teaching promoted idol worship and immorality. Now, I find this very interesting. The church was able to withstand the external pressure from a pagan government, but they gave in to the internal pressure for false teaching. Isn't that something? Gee, I don't think that happens today, do you? They were smart enough or strong enough to pay attention to what was out there that was opposed to Christ, but they were either foolish or blind, and they compromised what they knew to be true and tolerated this false teaching within the church. Christ was not happy. Could you understand why doctrine is important? Do you understand why you need to know what the doctrine of your church is? So you could hold the pastor, the leaders, accountable for, are you sticking to that doctrine, or are you taking me off on these rabbit trails down here? Where do you get, pastor? Where do you get, I need to mumble words to empty my brain so I could come into the presence of God? Tell me, pastor, where do you see that in God's word? Where do you see that in God's word? We've got all these big names locally and nationwide that come up with these new gimmicks and new schemes that are contrary to the Word of God. And I want to tell you, those teachings are another gospel. And they're talking about another Christ. And yet, they're tolerated. Why? Because people go, this is wonderful. Oh, this is good. Of course it's good. Nobody's reading the Bible, right? 19% of Christians today say they read the Bible regularly. Of course everything sounds good. Why? And now I'm going to say this in a nice way. The sheep are dumb. They're not reading God's word, and they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. And Christ saying here, look, I'm not going to tolerate this. Maybe you are, but I'm not. What a warning. Imagine being the pastor of this church and reading this letter. Oh, I got a letter from God. Oh, what's he saying? Oh, I'm going to get you. Wow. Talk about a sword. They could withstand the external pressure, but they gave in to the internal pressure. Now, this inner compromise is explained through their false doctrine and worldliness in verses 14 and 15. Our Lord says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now I want you to note here how Jesus emphasized the church's teachings. Okay? I will guarantee if we had to do a survey of the churches, I would guarantee you that 75% of the people have no idea what the doctrine of their church is. And I've been looking at a lot of doctrinal statements from churches because that really strikes a chord in my heart. I mean, I can't imagine you going to a church when you don't know what they believe in. What are they going to teach me? What are they going to teach my children? And here, Christ emphasizes the church's teachings three times. Three times. Three names are mentioned: Balaam, Balak, Nicolaitans, and before each word is the word teaching or taught. So he keeps what? He keeps bringing it out. What are you being taught? In other words, Christ was chastising them for tolerating false teaching within the congregation. Now listen, in order to tolerate, you must compromise. You understand that? In order to tolerate something, it means you're making a compromise, and that compromise eventually eroded the church's morals. They were actually a stumbling block. A stumbling block is anything that causes a brother or a sister to fall into sin. Now, their problem was, through the instruction of Balaam, the prophet Balaam, King Balak learned how to induce the Israelites to sin so that they would face punishment from their God. Their God. In Joshua 13:22, Balaam is described as a diviner. He was a mixture of good and evil. And anytime you have a mixture of good and evil, you have false. He was a false prophet. Now, Balak was the king of Moab. And when Israel was approaching his borders as they were marching through Canaan, they saw the tremendous amount of people. And remember, there were about 2.5 million Israelites coming against the king, that he was frightened. The people were frightened. They knew they could not be victorious against him. So what does he do? King Balak sends for Balaam. And he says to him, listen, you do this thing for me, I'm going to give you riches, I'm going to give you honors. I want you to curse these Israelites so we could defeat them. Well, to make a long story short, Balaam inquires of the Lord three times, and God said, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, I want you to bless. He said, they are blessed. Well, the king didn't like this. And it was apparent, as you read through the narrative in the book of Numbers, you'll come to see that Balaam really wanted to do what the king wanted, because he wanted the money. He wanted the riches. That was a good man of God, huh? He wanted the money. So instead of cursing him, he came up with a brilliant plan. His strategy was, King Balak, use the women of your city to induce the Israelites so they will engage in sexual misconduct and begin to worship your gods. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, the abominations of idolatry and immorality spread through the camp of Israel, and God sent a plague to punish Israel. And during that plague, 24,000 Israelites died. And it's apparent that God had held Balaam responsible for this, because we see that in Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through what? Through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. I think it's interesting there. He didn't kill the Moabites in that way. He judged Israel. Why did you tolerate this? As you read through the entire narrative regarding Balaam and Balak and the Israelites, you see three important things about Balaam. Okay, number one, he had a strong desire to do what he knew was wrong. Did you ever have a strong desire like that? Something you know God would not allow, but you wanted to do it. You just simply wanted to do it. Second, he was restrained by internal checks. He heard the voice of the Lord. There was a donkey with the angel of the Lord that forbid him from doing it. But number three, and this is the most important, this is a determined sinner. He found a way to accomplish his desires through different means. He found a way. You see, somebody who is determined, I'm going to get my way, whether it's with God or whether it's in the church, they will find a way. They will find a way. And so the point God is bringing out here is to this church in Pergamum, their teaching and practices were the same as Balaam's influence and the Nicolaitans who led the people into idolatry and immorality. Unfortunately, though, you notice the progression as you read through God's letter to the church in Ephesus. You saw what he spoke of as only deeds in Ephesus, right? He said you withstood the deeds had now become doctrine in Pergamum. There's always a progression to sin. If you follow the account, one of the greatest examples of that is Lot, Abraham's nephew in the Old Testament. Once you put your foot in sin's door, you're going to take another step and another step and another step. And before you know it, you're in such a deep hole that you don't even know where what the way out is anymore. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he explained what idol worship really is. In 1 Corinthians 10:19 through 20, Paul wrote, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance or that idols are real God? No, not at all. They're not real gods. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And so we come to understand that there is a demonic entity or influence behind any kind of idol. Now, you might say, well, what's an idol? Well, listen, it doesn't have to be wood, metal, or clay. An idol can be anything we place before God. I want to say that again. An idol could be anything we place before God. Is there anything more important to you than God? Is there anything you will do for this thing or person before God? What is it? See, only you could answer that question. It's soul searching. Everybody should search their soul and find out, where is God really in my life? Do I? How could I have an idol? But do I really have an idol? Is there something more precious to me than God? And so what was his counsel? Of course, they were counseled to what? Look, repent. Verse 16a, therefore, based on what I've just explained to you, based on what we see these deeds are, what you've become, what you're compromising, you're becoming worldly, you need to repent. Now, we know the basic meaning for repentance is to change the mind. It's a turning away from sin and turning towards God. You see, repentance for this church would mean stop compromising. Turn away from these false teachings and get back to what you know is the pure word. That's what repentance meant to them. And you'll notice the word repent is singular, so he was talking collectively to the church. Repent. Yeah, look, the bottom line is it's easier to compromise than to take a stand. That's probably what these people in the church felt like. You know, it only takes one person one family, maybe two, but only the right family could turn a church upside down with gossip, with false teaching, with whatever you want that's not of God. Just one. It just takes one. And it has to be stamped out immediately. No toleration. No compromise. No compromise. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. Maybe it was the wrong family. Maybe it was powerful families. Maybe it was the deep pockets in the church. I don't know. But don't you think these things happen today? You got families in a church that just have to have their way because they influence a lot of people. And they put pressure sometimes on the leadership in the church to get their way or else. And it's not said in that way, but the inference is certainly there. Come on, I know this happens. You think I haven't been around? I haven't been a pastor all my life. I know what the score is. It happens. It doesn't happen here. I'll tell you that right now. It doesn't happen here. That praise God is right. Thank God we have good leaders in this church who it's just not going to happen here. Well, but this is what the church is facing today. Slogans like homosexuality is not sin. It's simply an alternative lifestyle. Do you know that's being taught in our grade schools right now? Do you know it's being taught that? Or how about, come on now, this is the 21st century. Like, what are you listening to these stories for in here? Get real. Get with it. This is not 100 AD. It's the 21st century. Or how about relating to marriage? Come, let's live together so we could see if this is going to work before we tie the knot. This is happening more and more, and Christians, parents are tolerating this from their children. Because why? You're afraid to lose your child. I want to tell you something. Parents, you're making a mistake if that happens to you. Your children need to see. The greatest thing you could show them is that you were going to take a stand for God's word. You love them. You don't throw them out, but you got to let them know this is wrong. And we're not going to tolerate it. Take a stand. Take a stand. Well, how about when it comes to abortion? I could do whatever I want. After all, it's my body. I'm so sick of hearing it's my body. Well, if it's your body, how about doing the right thing with it? Compromise tries to convince us that it's no big deal. It's harmless. I don't know if some of you are a little younger, but former presidential aide Jeb Stuart McGrath said this, commenting on the Watergate scandal. That's what took down President Nixon, okay? He said this, we had conned ourselves into thinking we weren't doing anything really wrong, and by the time we were doing things that were illegal, we lost control. We had gone from poor ethical behavior into illegal activities without realizing it. And the truth about compromising God's principles is this. Compromise comes slowly. It always lowers the standard. It's designed to let us think it's not offensive. It always leads to disobedience, and it will eventually make the church resemble the world, not Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. So they were counseled to repent, and they were also counseled to listen. Verse 17. This message God repeats to all the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, be in tune to the spiritual things of God and respond to them. So it's kind of like, listen and do what I say. Listen and do what I say. And then he warns them. He warns them, listen, I'm not kidding. I could just imagine I'm putting my own words into this, but it'd be like God saying, hey, look, I'm not kidding. If you don't repent, I'm coming to judge. Verse 16b. He said, or else. Underline that word, or else. What God is saying is, I may be patient, okay, but my patience comes to an end at some point. Or else, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, this again supports the Christ-like character that was revealed in verse 12. Now, I want you to notice, there were two parties involved in this threat. Okay? And maybe I shouldn't say threat. I would rather use the word promise. Promise. He was speaking of those guilty of the sins, those who were actually seducing the people through the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And he was also speaking to those who tolerated it. You see, God held them just as guilty. Just as guilty. If you see it and you tolerate it, you're as guilty as the ones who are doing it. Interesting that in Numbers 31, we're told that Balaam was slain with a sword. How I love how Scripture just fits in, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. And the majority of the scholars agree with the words, I'm coming to you quickly, which is very similar to what our Lord said in verse 5 when he warned the Ephesian church about losing their first love. He said, look, if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand. So spiritually, you'll be dead in my eyes. And here he says, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In Isaiah, now look, Christ, when he comes back, is going to make war with the unbelievers, with the sword of his mouth. That's clear. In Isaiah 11:4, we read, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with what? The rod of his mouth. That's the sword. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. But the feeling here is the reference wasn't necessarily towards Christ's return, but that Christ would execute some form of judgment upon the church if they did not repent. In the same fashion, it was delivered to the church in Ephesus. And then he makes a promise. He makes a promise of the hidden manna. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, the hidden manna suggests a spiritual nourishment for believers. They will receive this for what? For staying faithful to the name of Christ. And for having a pure church. You know, listen, it's really very, I hope you see the significance of Christ writing to the church as a whole. And to the leader of the church as a whole. Because, you see, this is what's really true about a church. A church is only as strong or spiritual as the families who come. You understand? So if you have a church that's not really interested in the Word of God, and they want one foot in and one foot out, they want to enjoy all the whatever the world has to offer, and they're more concerned about pleasing self than pleasing God, that's going to reflect in the ministry of the church, because one or two families can't do the work for the whole church. You understand? So you drive what kind of a church this is going to be. I could preach till my tongue falls out about being godly and doing what God says to do, but if you don't do it, oh, I wonder what kind of a church God would call us. So this is you. It's the challenge to the people who come to the church. And God's saying, look, if you do the right thing, I'm going to give you this hidden manna. I'm going to give you this hidden manna. Now, we know God provided manna for the Jews when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. We know he instructed Aaron to put a jar full of the manna in the Ark of the Covenant. So it would be what? An eternal ordinance that they would remember that it was God
Who gave them life? You see, the manna represents life. Jesus said what? I am the bread of life. And he said, he who eats this manna, well, he who eats my flesh will never hunger again. So what he's promising them is an eternal life for those who are faithful. And then he promises another thing, a white stone with a new name. The last part of verse 17, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. You know, it's interesting, in the courts of those days, the jurors were given stones, white stones and black stones. And they had to cast of their vote sometime after the proceeding, whatever that proceeding was at that time. And the white stone meant not guilty, acquitted. And the black stone meant guilty, condemned. And so this white stone is an encouragement to the people he's writing to and saying, I'm going to give you this white stone, so before me you stand as guilty, as innocent, exonerated. It's not that we're not guilty. We are guilty of breaking God's law, but Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that. And so God imputed Christ's righteousness to us so he could legally, that's what justification means, he could legally declare us righteous and innocent and forgiven. You know, a name to the Hebrews was important. It signified character. And when parents would name their child, they gave a name hoping the child would grow up to be of that characteristic. Now, this new name, nobody knows what our name is going to be. Only we will know it. But in order to receive this new name, it means what? You're in Christ's fold. To me, I don't care what God calls me. Just don't call me late for the pearly gates. Just don't call me late. what an interesting... Now, here. I want you to think about this for a minute. I don't want you to think about the church. I want you to think about you. If Christ were to give you a name now, what would it be? Would it be my faithful one? Would it be my witness? Or would it be my worldly one? My compromising one? What do you think? I think it's worthy of taking a little time to think that one through, because, as I said earlier, we're all going to face Jesus Christ. Hopefully, everyone here will face him only at the Bema seat, not for sin, but for rewards. But if you're not born again, you know what awaits you. You've heard it here. You've heard it here. So now is the time to reflect and to make whatever changes might be necessary in order to stand before God and have him say to you, my faithful one, my witness. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for these challenges you have presented to the individual churches. And thank you for the encouragement we see in them. And Lord, one thing is so clear. You're coming back. And you're going to make everything right. You're going to make everything right. Nothing escapes your notice. Lord, and you are not a partial God, neither will you be mocked. And so, Father, you know, just loving you and obeying you is not difficult because you said your burden is light. Speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that as we come to you in prayer, each and every one, you would highlight to each of us the good things, Lord. We need to hear sometimes the good things we do for your name.
And we, in the same way, need to hear some things that may need to be changed. So, Lord, only you could do this. And you do it in such a wonderful way, Lord, that when you point things out to us that need to be changed, we want to make those changes to please you, because you are our loving God who died for us. And so we just thank you and praise you for the Word of God that instructs us and encourages us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.